Open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1 as we come back looking at this tremendous doctrine of redemption, which we began unfolding last week as Paul speaks about it in Ephesians 1, 7 and the few verses following that. It's basically a financial term, you remember, redemption. Looks at salvation as a transaction, something of a financial transaction, you might say, in the sense that there's a price that's demanded, and there's a price that's paid. There's a purchase that takes place. And it's really a word that comes out of the slave trade, if you will, of the Roman Empire. It was a common word primarily used in reference to the redemption of human beings out of slavery. And so it became a very useful word for early Christians to describe what took place on the cross. That is the purchase of men and women from all across the world out of the slave market of sin, where they were held bound and captive from birth. Each person born into that who comes to Christ is redeemed as He pays the price. That is, Christ pays the price that's necessary for our freedom. And in that sort of historical context of redemption, you then begin to plug in all the elements that Paul speaks about here, and we saw this as we unfolded some basic elements of this idea of redemption. We talked about the grounds of redemption, which is His blood, which you remember is the necessary price, because the wages of sin is death, that our sin demanded death as a price to be paid, and that death was paid by Christ. So He offered that. He offered Himself. He offered His own life, His own blood, the perfect life that He lived on this earth as a sacrifice to purchase our redemption. You remember Peter makes that direct correlation or comparison between the purchase price that could be paid through silver and gold. He says in 1 Peter 1, "You were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." So here he says, yeah, there was a transaction that took place, but it wasn't a financial in the sense that you use perishable things, things of this world. The price that was paid was the precious blood of Christ. His was the only payment that God would accept, the only one that was rich enough, if you will, to meet the demands of God and His law. And then we began, after sort of seeing the grounds that Paul lays out there in verse 7, to speak about the gifts that come from that, the first one being forgiveness. Forgiveness, aphiemi in the Greek. It literally means to send away. And that image is clear in the Old Testament as Scripture speaks, for example, in Psalm 105, of God separating our sins from us as far as the east is from the west. And the whole image of the scapegoat and sending it far away so that it could never, ever find its way back. These are the images that come out of the Old Testament. This is what the New Testament picks up in the sense of forgiveness, the sending away of our sins, no more to be dealt with, no more to come in between us and God, no more in need to be cleansed, no more need to go to a priest, no more need for ceremonies, no more need for rituals. Our sins have been completely removed. That is the gift of this. With those sins removed, that has cleared the way for us to have full access to God. Fully. No more standing between us a barrier of sin. We're fully able to go to Him with confidence, complete boldness, and complete access. And in case you think that that forgiveness is, although a good thing, maybe too limited, there are those who think that God does show grace and forgiveness, but that somehow they have gone beyond the limits, that somehow they have exhausted what would be the supply of what God had to give in terms of forgiveness. In case that thought ever entered your mind, that somehow you might one day cross the line or have already crossed the line, Paul says there that this forgiveness, you'll notice in verse at the end of verse 7, is according to the riches of His grace, which in verse 8 He lavished on us. This is according to the riches of His grace. Like so many of the phrases in this doxology that Paul's laying out here, there's a lot wrapped up in that. Because Paul is saying that God has provided this forgiveness not out of the riches of His grace, but according to them. There's a big difference there. Big difference, such as if you went to some wealthy benefactor and told him that you had some dire need, and he were to write you $100,000 check out of all the billions in his bank account, that would be generous. But if you were to go to a benefactor and tell him of your great need, and he were to hand you his checkbook, that would be according to the riches of his grace. You understand? This isn't some portion of God's grace. He's saying that according to the measure, according to the fullness, measured out by the riches of His grace, that is exactly the level of the forgiveness that God has granted to us. In other words, every bit that He has to give, God has poured out. Every ounce of grace that there is with God has been granted to us in full measure. The riches of His grace. That's just really astounding language, because it's an astounding thought, isn't it? That God didn't go halfway when He did this. That God didn't hold anything back when He did this. That God didn't set any limits is another way to put it. When He offered His forgiveness, He gave it all. All His blood, all His life, so that He could give us all His forgiveness according to all His grace. That's what Paul's saying. This is the forgiveness that He's poured out according to the riches of His grace. That's why Paul says there in verse 8 that He lavished it on us. I mean, there's no other way to describe it. There's no other way to say it than the fact that He just poured it out on us. That God didn't do this in some sort of rationing, gradual fashion. That God didn't let us have grace bit by bit. And that as you extend beyond the limits, you have to come back and make an appeal for more grace. And each time, God's making a decision whether or not He will give you a little bit more. Paul says that's not the way it works. That when God accepted the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, that He lavished, He poured out on us with forgiveness of sins according to every bit of grace that He had. That's the truth that's here. The full extent of all that God has to give lavished on us. Grace, you know, of course, is what we saw back in verse 2, is a reference to God's kindness, to God's favor, sometimes people say. And this is favor that isn't earned. It isn't merited on our behalf. That's what God lavished on us in full measure, this kindness, this favor that you and I could never deserve, and so consequently we can never exhaust it by our undeserving favor. It isn't linked to our behavior. It's linked to the blood of Christ that purchased all of this for us. So this is the doxology that Paul's just really pouring out. You remember, all of this is really just a continuation of what he said back in verse 3, that God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. And he just sort of rolls forth with this sentence now, just gushing forth with all of these benefits, all of this forgiveness that is absolutely free to us because Christ has paid the price. It is not free to God, it's free to us. This is really amazing stuff. This is really profound stuff. And just that thought of forgiveness is something that we could take and we ought to take and mull on and just muse on all the day long. But Paul's not done. That's not all. Because God's grace just keeps giving. God's grace just keeps pouring out more gifts that come with this. More gifts that are given to us by an act of God's mercy apart from anything that we deserve or could make claim on. Because Paul says here that not only did his grace lavish on us, or not only did he lavish his grace on us for the sake of forgiveness, but you'll notice in verse 8, also with all wisdom and insight. With all wisdom and insight. That's not talking about God's wisdom and insight. It's not saying that God, in His great wisdom and insight, did this for us. It's talking about what God gave to us. And so I think some translations, New American Standard, may put a period in there unnecessarily, suggesting that this is somehow the beginning of a new sentence heading into verse 9, but there's certainly no period in the Greek, and most translations rightly render this as just simply a continuation of the previous phrase, that God lavished on us all of this in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will. These are participles, which mean that they stand in part to something else. They don't stand alone. They're participles pointing back really to this previous sentence, pointing back that this is just simply more of what God lavished out on us. This, along with forgiveness, this wisdom and insight, which are the free gift of God. We saw this, you remember, we read it this morning for scripture reading over in Colossians chapter 2. Remember that? That he says that he wants our hearts to be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of the fullness of assurance and understanding of the knowledge of God's mystery, which is in Christ. And he says, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. This is the mystery of Christ, and in Him are hidden all these treasures, all of these riches, all these blessings of wisdom and knowledge. They're in Christ. And they're found by those who are in Christ. And that's really what Paul is saying here, that God, having lavished all this on us in all wisdom and insight, in order to make known to us this mystery of His will. These two words are very close in meaning, wisdom and insight. Even in our own language, it's sometimes difficult to distinguish them. But most people sort of render this the difference, at least, as a difference between intellectual, more intellectual and more practical knowledge, or wisdom, which is the word Sophia, is really looking at a deep understanding of things, and insight, which is phronesis, emphasize more the state of mind that results because of that. The effect, if you will, that it has on our state of mind, the effect that it has on our emotional state, so that we are changed in our outlook because of our deep understanding, because of our Sophia, our wisdom. He's saying this is what God poured out on us. Charles Hodge, in his commentary on this, says this is the apprehension of the spiritual excellence of the things of God and the answering affections toward them. This is your understanding of what was accomplished on the cross and then the state of mind that it produces in you. So that as you go throughout your day, you're constantly affected in your emotions and in your outlook and in your worldview. You're constantly affected by those things that you understand. This is what Paul says God has done for us. This is the great gift to believers. This is what sets us now apart from the world. Not only our standing before God, the fact that we stand forgiven before Him, but the fact that we also have this wisdom and insight. This is the contrast, by the way, that Paul makes in other places of Scripture. You know, Romans 8, when he speaks about believers having their minds set on the Spirit and unbelievers their minds set on the flesh. They have completely different outlooks. Their minds are driven now by completely different things. So this isn't simply information. Paul's not saying we simply received information about the cross. He's not saying that this is some factual understanding of the cross. He's talking about a deeper understanding and an effect that it has on our mind. The effect that it produces in us. This is the deep sense that we have about the truths of the gospel. Sometimes they go deeper than words. Sometimes deeper than we can describe, right? When God redeems you, He grants you this wisdom and insight. So that so often, you and I hear things that are taught, read things that are taught, we hear things that are preached, and although we couldn't have stated it that way ourselves, we know that it's true. You ever had that experience? You ever had that experience where you heard something taught, you heard something preached, and it immediately resonates with something inside of you, but it's not something you could have ever put into those words? Paul says this is because of the result of God's gift. By the way, this is not what liberals call an existential feeling. This isn't just existentialism, which is that idea that knowledge is so deep that you could never put it into words. We don't believe that. We believe that Scripture, that the truth can be put into propositional phrases, that it can be identified, it can be stated, it can be categorized, it can be systematized, it can be taught. It isn't just something that's felt. Now, that's the idea of existentialism. It's an old attack on the sufficiency and authority of Scripture, but that's not what Paul's saying here. What he's saying, though, the reality is this, is that when you first believe, that you don't necessarily know how to do all of that. You don't necessarily know how to state all the truths exactly and to categorize all the truths exactly and to systematize all this stuff in your thought, but you are immediately granted a gift of understanding and insight, wisdom, so that you immediately become spiritually minded. You have, in the words of 1 Corinthians 2, the mind of Christ. The mind of Christ. You're no longer the naturally minded man. 1 Corinthians 2:14. Old Scottish preacher says that sometimes Scripture truth is more easily felt than telt. And we've all known that to some extent. Not to say it could never be telt, not to say that it could never be taught or put into statements, but sometimes when you first come to know the truths of God, sometimes all you can do is sense them. This is what 1 John speaks about when he says, you no longer need a teacher because you have the anointing of God. You have the Holy Spirit who lives within you. He is your teacher. He's the one who grants you and gives you these things. And this is really the reason why, this is exactly why you cannot always state the truths of God in exactly the way that you would want to. It's because you didn't learn them. You understand that? You didn't learn them. It's not like you went out and began to ground zero and began to build slowly this foundation upon foundation and just put all this stuff together of your own. This is just like forgiveness. This is a gift. That's what he's saying. This is a gift that's according to the riches of his grace, that God has poured out into us wisdom and insight. He has buried it into our hearts. And now it is our job as we go through our Christian life to work that out. As Colossians says, to comprehend that knowledge and that wisdom. All of this lavished on us by God's grace, buried within us, planted within us. And now it's our job to pull it out, if you will. I'm thinking here of down in Paul's prayer whenever he says later on, he prays that God, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom, revelation, the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of His calling, the rich of His glorious inheritance in the saints, the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe. That's not a indication that somehow this wisdom is outside of us, that we're out there seeking it. What he's talking about is, I want you to understand what's been planted inside of you. I want you to understand, as we said over in Colossians, what's been rooted inside of you. I want you to discover that, grow in that knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. All of this mystery, all of this wisdom and knowledge you'll see is really for the making known to us the mystery of His will, verse 9, according to His purpose which He set forth in Christ. This mystery just really solidifies a point for us, because a mystery, the word in Greek is mysterion. It simply refers to something that is unknowable. It's unknowable by human means. It's not something that can be discovered by human means. It is something that is only revealed by God. This isn't mysterious in the sense that we normally use the word. Sometimes we use that word to speak of something that's incomprehensible. It's a mystery to us. That's not the way the Scripture uses it, though. This is something beyond the reach of the natural mind, something that God had to reveal if it's to be discovered. Something previously unknown. And you can see that over and over again as you look at the word mystery throughout Scripture. Whenever you read it over in the teachings of Christ, the mysteries of the kingdom. And he refers to several parables there that describe the revelation of God's kingdom by the power of God to people who couldn't have known it otherwise. Or you come over to even to Ephesians chapter 3, and he speaks about the mystery which previously was unknown, but now has been made known to the apostles and prophets. That's what he says in Ephesians 3:3. This mystery was made known to me by revelation. He says it's a mystery in verse 4, which in verse 5 was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it's now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This is mystery. Not made known, previously unknown, but only known by revelation. Only known by the supernatural disclosing of God. Or you can see it even over in 1 Corinthians 2, where he uses the same terminology. This mystery, which was unknown in previous generations, he says in Colossians 2:6, but now has been made known to us. And he indicates in verse 10 of that chapter that it's by revelation. It's by the supernatural disclosure of God. This is what a mystery is. Something unknowable by the natural mind that's been made known by God. The Reformers, Martin Luther in particular, used to distinguish between what they called historical faith and true saving faith. Historical faith and true saving faith. Or what Tyndale sometimes called story faith. Historical faith or just story faith. That is the knowledge in the Christian facts without any corresponding response of commitment to it. And you understand there's a big difference between these two. There's a lot of people who have the story faith. They have the historical faith. They have the knowledge of the facts of what the Bible's about, the knowledge of the facts of the cross, but they have no personal commitment. There's no personal response. They have none of this insight that Paul's talking about here, this reaction to the deep truths of Scripture that affect their thinking, affect their mindset on a daily basis. True saving faith, on the other hand, embraces all that and builds your life on it. Commits your life to those truths that you understand and builds on it like a rock, like a house on a rock. So wisdom and insight, along with forgiveness, all of these are gifts. They're gifts. They're not something that you achieve. They're not something that you earn. They're not something that you work out. They are given by God. I want you to flip with me for a second over to 1 Corinthians, because this probably the best exposition of that whole truth is given by the Apostle Paul himself in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. This is the place he says in 1 Corinthians 1:17, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. He says, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. It's the power of God. Paul was committed to the word of the cross, because only God's Wisdom, he says, has the power to change Paul's hearts. And so he's saying here, I didn't spend my time trying to build on the cleverness of my speech that might have persuaded some minds in a natural sense, but it would have been useless spiritually. He says, because this is the reality, that when you preach God's wisdom, when you preach the wisdom of the cross, those who are perishing and those who are being saved have two different responses, which indicates that this isn't something that is dependent on the eloquence of the preacher. In other words, you can have two groups of people coming out of identical circumstances, identical environment, hearing the very same message from the same person at the same time, and you can have completely different responses. And Paul says there's only one thing that explains that. And that is the fact that one of them have been chosen by God to receive the wisdom of God, and one of them hasn't. For one of them, this is the most powerful message they've ever heard. And for another of them, it's foolishness. It's foolishness. That's what he's saying there in verse 18. He goes on to explain this in verse 19, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world?" He's saying, look, God has already condemned humanistic wisdom. This wisdom that lives without ever making any acknowledgement, any consideration of God's existence. This wisdom that seems to set itself up without any sort of consideration, response to the truth of God. Mankind views God as something other than reality, and so no serious need for consideration. He is, for many people at best, a psychological sedative, at worst, a myth that is destructive. God has made that kind of wisdom foolish. You understand, Paul's not saying that God is opposed to intellectual knowledge. That's not the point. God isn't opposed to intelligence. He is, however, opposed to self-sufficient, arrogant intelligence. That intelligence that would deign to set itself up apart from any consideration of Him. And so when Paul says, where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? The implication is this: they're nowhere. Man after man, philosopher after philosopher, person after person who has set himself up in this stance, this kind of worldly wisdom, this wisdom without consideration of God, one after the other, they have passed away off the scene, forgotten influence. And where have they gotten us? Nowhere. Nowhere. A world trying to build on that wisdom, a world trying to soothe itself, calm itself, trying to address the issues of its conscience and its morality on those things has gotten nowhere. After millennia of these kinds of thinkers and philosophers, where are they, he says? They're dead, their ideas are dead and useless, buried with them. I always find it so interesting, and I hear about this from time to time, how that a whole generation of textbooks on psychology are useless normally in 15 to 20 years. That you could not take a textbook on psychology from 20 years ago and use it in a class today because it would have been, it'll be thought of as ridiculous, outdated. I mean, that should tell you something, shouldn't it? Where are all these guys? They're constantly passing away. And as a world, we're no closer than we ever have been to eliminating war, eliminating crime, eliminating poverty, eliminating immorality based on these thoughts, these philosophies. We may be more educated than ever before, but we're more immoral. We may be more efficient and have greater means than we've ever had to help others, and yet we're more selfish. We may have better means of communication, and yet we understand each other less, it seems. All of our advances in knowledge and technology and communication have not really advanced us at all. All of this is just an indictment on the failure of natural wisdom. The failure of wisdom that is gained by natural means. God has made foolish the wisdom of this world. Human wisdom sometimes sees the immediate cause of the problem, sometimes is successful in identifying that, but it always goes astray whenever it begins to come up with some sort of remedy. It may see hatred as the cause of misery and pain, but it has no cure for hatred. It may see greed and selfishness as the cause for injustice, but it has no way to remove the selfishness. It can see plainly that man doesn't get along with man, but it doesn't comprehend the real cause, which is that man doesn't get along with God, right? This is the extent, the limitation of human wisdom. And so Paul says there in verse 21 of 1 Corinthians, "Since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through its wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe." God is in the process of demonstrating the utter uselessness of man's wisdom and intellect apart from Him. In the fact that He saves people completely apart from it. That salvation is not a process of you gathering facts over an extended period of time and then by your own intelligence putting those facts together and coming to the right conclusions. It's a matter of supernatural, divine granting of wisdom. The hearing of the foolishness of the cross and you being supernaturally touched by it. The foolish preaching. He's saying that's the message that we preach to the world today. And they can't understand it. They see it as foolish apart from the work of God. This is why when you get over to chapter 2, you go down to chapter 2 and verse 1, this is why Paul says, "When I come to you, brothers, I didn't come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest on the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." And Paul's not saying, by the way, "I just came and told the story of Golgotha over and over again." He's not saying, "I just came and told the crucifixion story." But what he's saying is, "I came and I preached to you the cross, the work of God on the cross, and the significance of that work. And that's all I preached. The implications of the cross. Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I did that and I didn't give you all the plausible words of wisdom of men. I didn't stand and tell you all of the intellectual schemes, the philosophical schemes, the psychological schemes." Because I said, "I didn't want that. The last thing I wanted was for your wisdom, or your faith, excuse me, to rest on the wisdom of men, not on the power of God." So Paul says, "Look, I just preached the foolish message. I just preached the foolish message. And it was God who did the work in your heart. The power of God on display." Now I want you to notice there in chapter 2, verse 6. Paul says, whenever he says, "I didn't come to you with words of lofty speech or wisdom," he says in verse 6, "Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom." We do speak wisdom. It's just a wisdom that the world cannot understand. He says, "A wisdom that's not of this age or the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away, but we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory." Why is it that the world can't understand this because it's a secret or a mystery. That's the word there. It's wisdom in a mystery. Remember, we talked about this, mysterion. It's referring to something that previously was unrevealed and cannot be known apart from God's work. And that's why Paul says no one in this age understood it. It's not something that anyone from this world or by human means could understand. In fact, he says, if they had understood it in verse 8, they wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory. It's plain and simple. If they had seen this, if they had understood this, there's no way they would have acted this way. They could see Christ. They could see His miraculous works. You ever wondered why these people who saw Christ feed thousands, who saw Him raise people from the dead, why they wouldn't still believe in Him? It's because they didn't have the wisdom of God. It's the fact. It's the reason that they can see all of the facts about Christ. They can see all the details, but they don't have that internal response, that commitment to that truth, and that is given only by God. That's why Paul says in verse 9, what eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him. He's quoting out of the Old Testament here. That's not a reference to heaven. So many people think that's somehow referring to heaven. He's not talking about heaven. He's talking about wisdom. And he's saying that it didn't originate from any of the traditional sources from which man gets his knowledge. It didn't come from the eye, that is the empirical knowledge, the things that we observe. It didn't come from the ear, that is the traditional knowledge, those things that are passed down from generation to generation. It didn't come from the imagination of the hearts of men, that is man's philosophical knowledge, the musings, the imaginations of man. Any of the traditional sources from which we derive knowledge, he says, this truth that I preach didn't come from any of that. Well, that raises a simple question. How did you get it then, Paul? Where did you get it if it didn't come from any of that? Well, verse 10, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. You see that? These things God has revealed to us. That's how you get this wisdom. That's how you get this knowledge. Verse 11, for who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. And now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given to us by God. And he says in verse 13, and we impart this in words, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit. He's now moved from the process of revelation into the process of inspiration. And what he's saying now is, we, those who write this down, those who write this in words, are directed by the Spirit now to take this supernatural wisdom and to write it supernaturally by words that are taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual, he says. And then he moves from revelation to inspiration, finally to illumination when he says in verse 19, the natural person doesn't accept the things of the Spirit of God for their folly to him, and he's not able to understand them because they're spiritually discerned. A spiritual person judges all things, but he himself is judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. How can you say that? Well, you can say that because God has granted it to us. Because by His supernatural work, He has done this. He's given to us wisdom and insight to understand the mystery of Christ. Back over in Ephesians. This mystery of His will according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ. John Calvin says here, the Ephesians are thus led to consider that Christ has been made known and the gospel preached to them, not because they deserved any such thing, but because it pleased God. You understand that This is just as much a gift as is your forgiveness. This is just as much a gift as it is your forgiveness. You may think that the process of salvation goes something like this. You hear a message from the Bible, you consider it in your own wisdom, you come to a conclusion that it's right, and then God grants you forgiveness. Paul says that's not the way it works. Because just as free of a gift as this forgiveness is, so is the wisdom and insight to understand it. So is the wisdom and insight. It's all a gift of God's grace. Well, that sort of takes us through the ground of redemption, His blood, the gifts of redemption, which is this forgiveness, this wisdom, and this insight. Finally, we come to the goal of redemption, which in verse 10, Paul says, is a plan for the fullness of times to unite all things in Him. Things in heaven and things on earth. He says this is really what redemption's all about. It's about redeeming men and women. It's about buying them back from the slave market of sin. It's about bringing them back into reconciliation and relationship with God. But it's more than that. It's more than that. It's really about redeeming all things. It's about uniting all things. So one version says summing up all things. This is really the overall strategy, the overall game plan. You know, there was a time when everything was united under God, right? At creation, before the fall, everything united under God. But then sin plunged the universe into disarray, disunity, and separation from God. And now God is in a plan, God is in a strategy, God is in a work to bring that all back and unite it once again under Christ. In fact, look with me for a second at Romans, because this speaks about it also in the context of redemption. He says in Romans chapter 8, in verse 20, he says this. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only creation, but we ourselves have the first fruits of the Spirit. We groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. So what he's saying is, we're sitting here, we're waiting. We're waiting for that final time of redemption, that final time when having our spirits being redeemed, now groaning from within because of that redeemed spirit. We're also waiting for our bodies, for the completion of the process in our bodies. And he says, along with that is the rest of creation, which is also groaning, which is also laboring, waiting for what? For what Paul says in Ephesians is the fullness of times. It's waiting for the fullness of times. It isn't done yet. God hasn't completed this work yet. But we understand that one day every knee will bow and every tongue confess, right? We understand that although the world is still ruled, if you will, by the god of this world, that's what Paul calls him in 2 Corinthians 4, referring to Satan. He's the god of this world. And over in chapter 2 even, Ephesians, what does he say? That we walk according to the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. So there's an aspect in which this world isn't brought under Christ yet. There's an aspect in which this world is still fulfilling the will of its god, which is Satan. But Paul says this isn't going to be the complete picture. You'll notice down in chapter 1, verse 20, It says that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. See, people recognize that Christ has won a victory. He is seated at the right hand of God. He has been exalted far above every rule and authority. But Paul says, it's in this age. But there's a waiting more. Because there's an age to come. They're still waiting this time, this summation of all things under Christ. It's eventual uniting once again of all this scattered and chaotic universe under Christ. When God ultimately fulfills all of His promise to bring about harmony and peace and righteousness throughout this universe under Him with no more rebels. And we heartily give our amen to that, right? I mean, He's already begun this work in us. He's already lavished on us this immeasurable grace. He's already given to us from that gifts of forgiveness and wisdom and insight. We already owe everything that we have to Him. We're already there. We're already wanting to place everything under Christ. We're already wanting to submit our entire life to Him. We already want to sum up everything that we are and everything that we have under Him, don't we? We're already there. We're just now with the rest of creation groaning to see all the rest of the world. As Paul says here, things in heaven, things on earth, everything else, we're just groaning, waiting for that day when everything will be like that. That day when everything will be like that. We'll get a glimpse of it in the kingdom, but even then it won't be completely fulfilled. It won't be complete. 1 Corinthians 15 says that He's going to reign. He's going to rule until He's put all of His enemies under His feet. And then He will deliver over the kingdom to our God and Father. There will be an outward manifestation of it in the millennial reign of Christ. But that won't be the end. The fullness of times, the completion of times, really calls for the very end. When all eternity, once again, Christ has redeemed. He has redeemed creation. He's brought it back from its bondage to sin. Let's stand together. We're going to be dismissed in a word of prayer. And with your eyes closed, your heads bowed, I just want to say a word to you this morning. If you are here and your understanding of Christ, your understanding of the gospel goes no further than simply that historical faith, simply that story that you've heard from your parents. They've told you all the facts about Christ. They've told you all the facts about His crucifixion, about the gospel. Or you've heard it from someone else, a friend, a spouse, someone along the way. You've heard it. But there hasn't been within you that deep response, that phronesis, that insight. Our encouragement to you this morning is to cry out to the Lord. Pray and ask for Him to give you that. Tell Him that you want your life to be summed up under Christ, that you want your life to be united under Him, that you want to offer everything to Christ. And you want to understand the mystery of His will. The Scripture says those who call on the name of the Lord, they will be saved. Lord, we're grateful this morning for Your Word, so thankful for the plan that You've made known to us. A plan that included Your grace poured out to us. Lord, it's not just our benefit, but it's our glory to see it, to understand it. I pray, Lord, that You would help us to deepen our understanding of that so that we could not only feel it, but so that we could tell it, so that we could proclaim it. and magnify Christ by His gospel. Lord, we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.